New Testament, the book of the Revelation, chapter 4. Having seen the glorious vision of Jesus Christ in chapter 1, and having considered the messages to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, we now embark on the second division of the book of the Revelation, chapters 4 to 7, to consider things between the two comings of Christ. Things which John states in chapter 1, verse 19, as to take place later. Chapters 4 and 5 stand by themselves somewhat apart from chapters 6 and 7, although they're in the same division, as showing forth, chapters 4 and 5, showing forth successively God the Creator in chapter 4, and in chapter 5, God the Redeemer Judge, Jesus Christ, chapter 5. And our concern this evening is with chapter 4, God, our Creator, although it's not until the end of the chapter that we realize that that is what is being shown. The chapter commences with John being given a vision of a door open in heaven, and the invitation to him to come and see what will take place after this. And at once, John was in the Spirit. And right away, as I hinted during the reading, we must distinguish John's experience here of being in the Spirit from that of any subsequent illumination of the Spirit which a saint of God may have subsequent to this. Be he ever so holy a teacher of the Word. Because this experience of John's is unique to those who were called upon by God to receive the very Word of God for transmission to the church. Through the door, then, John saw a throne, and one hitherto not identified or described, but obvious, of course, seated on the throne. All that is described is the being's multicolored glory. No person is described, although it's obvious that one is seated on the throne. No person is described, as Ezekiel dares to do in his prophecy, chapter 1, verse 26, and says the vision is that of a man. But the lines from the hymn by Walter Chalmers Smith, which we sung a moment ago, express the sight of the being, a wonderful hymn, as in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, so that it is only the splendor of light hideth thee. Daniel describes the one he sees on the throne in chapter 7, verse 9, as the Ancient of Days. And the hymn writer uses that phrase also, which doubtless is trying to express something of the eternality of God, that God is eternal, everlasting, that he had no beginning or ending. The jasper is the diamond, and the carnelian the ruby, which two are the first, this is very interesting, are the first and last stones in the Jewish high priest's breastplate. Exodus 28:17-20. The brilliant shining white of the jasper surely speaks of the matchless purity of God. And the ruby red carnelian here, and we haven't come to the Redeemer yet, he is the Creator in this chapter, the ruby red carnelian here very probably speaks of the justice and judgment of God. I will say, if I may break away for a moment from what I've got written down here, I was profoundly impressed by the words, the last two lines of chapter 2 of hymn number 12, thy God's justice and his love. I hadn't realized the significance of these lines. Thy justice like mountains high soaring above, thy clouds which are fountains of goodness and love. Very, very illuminating. I'm saying the brilliant shining white of the jasper surely speaks of the matchless purity of God, and the ruby red of the justice and judgments of God. The idea that the pristine God is a God of standards, who requires these standards, the standards of his holy law, of all that he creates. Around the throne was a rainbow said to be of an emerald hue. Now some suggest that it was a kind of halo or nimbus that conceals the one on the throne. And they question the green color, suggesting that the emerald varies from aquamarine to a colorless state. But it certainly had a glory closely associated with the occupant of the throne. Also, surrounding the throne were 24 thrones with figures seated on each, called elders. The word elders immediately suggests men. But in this rarefied context, the more one thinks about it, and what I say now is rather different from what I find in the commentary written so many years ago. I said at the beginning that it was an interim study, and we're always learning, and one has learned a lot about the book of the Revelation since then. I say, in this rarefied context, the more one thinks about it, the fact that these elders are men seems more and more unlikely. As Isaiah 24 and 23 helps us wonderfully here. For at the close of that chapter, on the divine devastation of the earth, we read these words from the prophet. The moon will be abashed, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. And that suggests prophetically, in Isaiah, an idealized or glorified state in the future. I'm not saying that that's conclusive, but it's interesting. Then Revelation 7 and 13 tells of elders asking John, what were these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? Sir, he says, and the word is really Lord, and should really be translated thus, I think. Sir, said John, when this being asked him the question, what are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? John said, you know, but how would such an elder know if he was not privy to heavenly things? And you see, the various references to the 24 elders in Revelation 4:10, Revelation 5:8 and 14, Revelation 11:16, Revelation 19:4, shall I go over these again if you're looking them up? Revelation 4:10, 5:8 and 14, 11:16, 19:4, all suggest a proximity to the throne, which may very well imply angelic beings. But yet, you might argue, the number of 24 elders suggests the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the Lamb, as we have them in Revelation chapter 21, verses 12 and 14. And they were men. But it appears that a great number of scholars in the past derived the number 24 from the 24 priestly orders or courses devised by King David in his time that we read of in 1 Chronicles 24, verses 7 to 18. The 24 priestly courses are enumerated there. 1 Chronicles 24, 7 to 18. Perhaps the most satisfactory answer to the question as to who these elders were is that they are angelic representatives of the 24 priestly orders, dressed in white robes, with crowns on their heads. And we may say that although that may not be entirely decisive, perhaps taking these points together suggests that they are angelic beings so near the throne of God and associated with the four living creatures. All right? That for discussion hereafter, if you will. But now to something which has not appeared thus far in the vision. Movement. Action. Flashing light. And overpowering sound. And seven blazing lamps. The seven spirits of God, we have already concluded, represent the perfect many-sided activity of the Holy Spirit. And we are instantly reminded of what took place at Mount Sinai at the giving of the law in Exodus chapters 19 and 20. I'll read these verses, Exodus 19 and 16 to 19. Exodus 19:16. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, with a thick cloud over the mountain, and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. And then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. Now chapter 20 and verse 18, Exodus 20 and 18. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Which is remarkable, isn't it? "Do not be afraid of that. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." Then the sea of glass surely speaks, wouldn't you think, of the absolute transparency of the Almighty in his divine purity, but also the fact that a sea of it before and behind perhaps suggests the unapproachableness of the Almighty, as Paul writes to Timothy of him. You remember the words, "Who alone has immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Then the four living creatures, full of eyes, suggesting all knowingness. Surely they are divine beings. And yet, by their four characterizations, as lion, ox, man, and eagle, they more than suggest the four gospels in their biblical order, through which the Lord chooses to reveal himself to man. In Matthew, portraying Christ as king, Mark as the suffering servant, the ox, Luke as the man, Christ Jesus, and John as the soaring eagle saint. However, these living creatures are completely preoccupied with their perpetual chant, "Thrice holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." I was thinking of this the other day as I approached our church from Holborn Junction, always watching, of course, for the removal of the remaining scaffolding, and they've promised to have it down within a week or two, and we hope they will. And as I looked at the sharp point of our spire, I thought, and I don't know that it had ever occurred to me so sharply before, there are few buildings, ancient and modern, which surmount and complete their edifice with the sharp point of a spire. And as I came further down and looked at the spire, well, the townhouse has a spire, and the Salvation Army has something like a spire, a fortress pointing to the sky, and then I saw that horrid square box of the flats, and I thought, dear me, what a contrast that is. Don't you think so? Now, yes, find my place. And as I considered the spire, I wondered why churches were built that way, with a tower pointing so sharply to the sky. Well, you know, you don't need to be told why. The perfectly tapering end to the tower is pointing upwards to heaven. But I wonder how many it occurs to that that is why so many churches crown and complete their edifices with a spire pointing heavenwards. Perhaps our text board would need to remind passers-by why we have a spire at all. And the text going up tonight will address itself to that. Now, it is only at the end of our chapter that we learn that this vision of the Almighty is related to Him as Creator of all things. But first, the four living creatures who represent the four ways that the Christ is presented to men in the four Gospels. The four living creatures are preoccupied, I say, with this holy God who is forever and ever. And when they chant the glory and honor of His Majesty, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before Him and cry, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they were created, purpose, and have their being." So that the glory that we see as these heavenly beings prostrate themselves before the Almighty is the glory of the Creator. And what a wealth of reality there is in this universe of His. We've sought this evening to use praise that deals with that, and some of it wonderfully. The music also from Joseph Haydn has helped us too. Not only in the infinite mysteries still hidden in the depths of the earth and the sea, but the mysteries of illimitable space in which these whirling spheres with their constellations and their galaxies are only yielding a little of their secrets to astronomers now. And the more we magnify the wonders known and unknown of the universe, the more we must magnify the great Creator of it, who created it not only by Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but for Himself and for His eternal pleasure. And that His highest pleasure should encounter and encompass so much pain for Himself as well as for others is, I would suggest to you, the open secret which believers must ever explore and reconsider, lest they ever forget the daring of Almighty God in yielding such tremendous freedom to mere creatures, to men and angels. But that, you see, is more the theme of our next chapter, 5. The theme here is the wonder of the Creator and His creation. And the one thing which the cry of the four living creatures Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. Along with the total response of acclamation by the 24 elders, the one thing their cry does is to declare the absolute otherness of God. For that is what the word holy means. To be holy. For God to be holy is to be other, apart, inviolably sacred, and untouchable. And it is a theme, you know, which the prophet Isaiah loved. And the opening of chapter 41 of the prophecy of Isaiah speaks boldly of the Almighty as the King of Nations, and then goes on to crown his boast. Let me read Isaiah 41 and 1. Be silent before me, you islands. Let the nations renew their strength. Let them come forward and speak. Let us meet together at the place of judgment. Who has stirred up one from the east, calling him in righteousness to his service? He hands nations over to him and subdues kings before him. He turns them to dust with his sword, to wind-blown chaff with his bow. He pursues them and moves on unscathed, by a path his feet have not traveled before. Who has done this and carried it through, calling forth the generations from the beginning? And the answer, I, the Lord, with the first of them and with the last, I am he. Chapter 42 and verse 5. This is what the God, the Lord, says. He who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and all that comes out of it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. Verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another or my praise to idols. Chapter 43 and 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days. I wonder if Daniel got the phrase here. I think he must have. Yea, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? 44, chapter 44 and 6. This is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him declare, proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let him foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. And the 24th verse of that chapter, 44 and 24. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer, who formed you in the womb, I am the Lord, who has made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Or 45 and 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. You see the repetition? Apart from me there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me, so that from the rising of the sun to the place of its setting, men may know there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. Look at the 11th verse. This is what the Lord says, the Holy One of Israel and its Maker. Concerning things to come, do you question me about my children or give me orders about the work of my hands? It is I who made the earth and created mankind upon it. My own hands stretched out the heavens. I marshaled, this wonderful word, I marshaled their starry hosts. And the 18th verse of the same chapter, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in a land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. And chapter 46 and 9, remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. I make known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. And lastly, 48, chapter 48 and 12. Listen to me, O Jacob, Israel, whom I have called. I am he. I am the first and I am the last. My own hand laid the foundations of the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens when I summoned them. Summoned them. They all stand up together. And you know, if we confine ourselves to our own planetary system, as most of these scriptures naturally do, perhaps there is nothing discovered even yet which describes the glories of creation better than Psalm 19, which we sung at the beginning of the service, which C.S. Lewis calls the perfect poem. The heavens declare the glory of God. The vault of heaven proclaims the work of his hands. One day speaks to another. Night to night imparts knowledge. But without speech or language or sound of any voice, their sign shines forth on all the earth, their message to the ends of the world. In the heavens, an abode is fixed for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom from the bridal chamber, rejoicing like a strong man running his course. It's rising, the sun he's speaking of, it's rising is at one end of the heavens. its circuit. Notice the word. They said the ancients believed that the earth was flat. What about this? Its circuit reached from one end to the other, and nothing is hid from its heat. But of course, the universe is far greater than our planetary system. The realm of the stars extends far beyond our solar system. The glittering night sky is exceptionally beautiful, but until recent years it has proved almost impossible to study. However, with improvements in astronomical instruments, stellar astronomy has developed very rapidly and is now one of the biggest areas of astronomical research. For thousands of years, man has asked, how far away are the stars? If we look at any constellation on a certain night, and then look at it again 6 months later, we cannot see the slightest change. Nevertheless, the Earth travels half its orbit in 6 months, and thus it moves about 186 million 500,000 miles. And this enormous distance does not produce even the smallest deformity of perspective from which we see the stars. Therefore, these bodies are disposed at an extraordinarily great distance. Now, I have to confess that I have drawn this from a book of astronomy, lest you think I'm airing my knowledge. And you see, this almost this is not them, this is me, and this almost unimaginable distance has been created by our God, the Holy One, who is altogether other than all that he has created. Not much wonder, though, these angelic beings, who obviously knew far more than we know or may ever know down here, these angelic beings are so moved by what they see when from the throne come flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder, and the seven blazing lamps of the Holy Spirit appear before the throne. That there is only one thing that these angelic beings can do, and that is to cry and fall down and cast whatever right they may have thought they had to crowns of any kind, to cast them to the winds and clash them down on the glassy sea and proclaim, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will. And this is what, of course, leads us inevitably to chapter 5. By your will, they were created and have their beings. And we learn, of course, in chapter 5 about the Redeemer. But to these words, by your will they were created and have their being, we may add, as we look over the shoulder of John writing on Patmos, we may add, and by your will they were created and have their being and have their purpose too. And the purpose is, well, what is the purpose for creation? that at the heart of this phenomenal universe of fabulous extent and unbelievable dimensions, there is a purpose, which is to bless man, to bless man. Wonderful. And that is proved, you see, by the fact that one of the triad of divine creator beings, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity, became a man, not an angel, not an animal, but a man. And that connects us with the purpose of this vast universe. We are not small for all our sin. Oh no, none of us who believe in the Lord are small. It is of sinners, once they have been radically doctored by this God-man, transformed by his grace. It is of sinners that this vast universe is to be peopled and ruled and governed under God. We are to be seated with the Lord Jesus on his throne as he sits by his Father's throne. And that just takes our breath away. But not our mind, because we have read it. We have read it black upon white in God's holy book. We are not small. We are his. And we'll rule and reign with him. It must be true. Mustn't it? It is. Hallelujah.